Greetings to all in Jesus' name. Those of you that can, would you rise to your feet and let's come before the Lord again in prayer. Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, here we are. We come before you in Jesus' name. You have said that where two or three are gathered, in the name of Christ, there you are in the midst. And I trust there are many more than two or three. And I believe you're here with us. I'm thankful. And I pray, God, that you would continue to speak to us. Thank you for the words that have been given this morning. Plow upon the fallow ground of our hearts, Lord, that they might be more fertile. You know our needs. You know my needs and the needs of the congregation. Lord, speak to us. Open your word. Minister it to us by your Holy Ghost. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to Thee, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord is so faithful. He knows our needs. He knows our individual needs. And I want to share in the introduction here with a need. I want to share a need of mine with you that the Lord has met this morning. He saw my trepidation and my misgivings in getting up here and preaching the word. So he gave me a dream this morning. I was in a church somewhere. I don't recognize the church. But I entered the doors and immediately I realized that there's sin in this church. There's wrong relationships. And I thought I was gentle. I thought I was just quiet, but I rebuked the one man there for the obvious wrong relationship that he was in. After a bit, I realized that he's over there murmuring to some others. After a bit, one of them came over and had a couple words of hostility. There was more murmuring and groups forming, and I realized that something was mounting here, majorly. A few more came and went, and confirmed my feelings. And now another man comes up with a garden hoe into my face, and I think, Lord, this is it. Then my alarm went off. So I don't know what would have happened. It was just a dream, but you know, I felt God's grace in the midst of that. So, surely, His grace is sufficient. And I am thankful this morning to be able to speak to a people that I believe, as far as I know, you're hungry for the truth. You came with a hungry heart this morning. I have no reason to anticipate any hostility coming from you. I don't believe what I'm saying is going to go cross-grain to any Christian in this room. If you would, turn with me to our text for the day, to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And it reads, And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch, they are unclean to you. You're probably thinking, oh no, Brother Ephraim's going to preach out of the law to us. He's even going to preach dietary law to us. Well, rest your fears. Sit up and don't go to sleep. That's not my intention. This scripture is probably about the foremost of scriptures that it used to be, I would have not considered worthy of meditation, hardly. I read through this and, like, there's nothing there. God has helped me to see that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And this means from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the last verse of Malachi. However, there are lists of words that I still have a hard time knowing what to learn from that, other than in 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul admonished, Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So some of the things I can learn from the lists of words, names, is that where genealogies used to be very important, it's no longer that way. It's been changed in the New Testament, and we are exhorted not to spend our time in talking about who's who and all that. But why did God choose these animals to be the clean animals? Is there anything? Was there any rhyme or reason? Let's go back to creation. When he created the animals, as far as I can understand, he spoke them into existence. But when he created man, it says in Genesis 2:7, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the creation of man was quite different from the creation of animals. When he breathed into the nostrils of Adam, he became a living soul. And there was life there that wasn't in the animals. A different life. The way God created man, and the breath of life that he breathed into man, made all the difference between man and animals that we see around us. The beasts of the earth. And people now try to diminish that lion. They try to say there's connections here, and man evolved from such and such, and that kind of animal evolved from such and such, and on they go, and they make the line gray between the beasts and mankind. And incidentally, as that line diminishes in the world, the animals don't become more like humans, but rather vice versa. Humans, mankind, as they turn their back to God, they become more and more like the animals. Humans don't get their life from the same source. Our life doesn't come from the things we eat. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, "It is written." Now when Jesus, every time he referred to Scripture, we can know of a surety that he knew just the Scripture to apply to this situation. He never misrepresented Scripture. He never misquoted it, never misused it. When he used the Scripture, it was right on in application. And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And he was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'd like for you to turn with me there now. Starting in verse 1. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live, and multiply, and go in, and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." How were they supposed to learn this? By the manna that they were fed. There could be many conclusions, many thoughts drawn from that. They had many, many words given to them from the Lord, and it was quite consuming with their life to come along and walk in the word that God had given. But their daily bread, it was far less consuming. All they needed to do was obediently in the morning go out and gather up an omer of manna, and that was sufficient for the day, and that was taken care of. So if man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by the word of God, by the word that God speaks, and by the word that's recorded that we have in our hands. If God says, "We shall live," we shall live. If God says, "His life is over," his life is over. We live by the word of God. And by this word that God has spoken, if we walk in it, we live. If we don't walk in it, it doesn't matter how much bread we have, how much food we have, how nutritious our food is. It doesn't matter. We're dead as we live. The body that you came to church with this morning, that's not the larger part of you. Your soul is your larger and your more important part. If your soul is dead this morning, you're dead. If your soul is alive, and your body is alive, which it is, tomorrow it may not be, but if your soul is alive in Christ, then tomorrow, if your body is in the grave, your soul is still alive. Praise God. Back to Leviticus chapter 11. I believe there's some lessons here to learn. And forgive me if I draw from these verses something that God didn't mean to be drawn from it. You know, seeds are very precious. Like Brother Victor spoke on this morning. And there was a time that I just thought these verses were, to me, they were altogether empty. But a seed was planted. And as I meditated on that, and looked at God's creation and crossed things over to our spiritual life, I felt very inspired. And like there was definitely things here to learn. Many, many of the lessons in the Old Testament, in the law, the things that we are to learn, are taken from physical elements in the creation of God. And now we see that there are types and shadows of spiritual life, of spiritual things, written for us more clearly in the New Testament. Let's go to verse 3. Actually, let's jump over to verse 4. We'll come back to 3 later on. And as you notice, the animals that were clean, they were the ones that the Israelites, they were the ones that they were allowed to eat. They were the ones that they were allowed to sacrifice. And they were by far the most useful beasts in their possession. And the defining factors, whether or not they were clean or unclean, had to do with how they ate and what kind of feet they had. Okay, verse 4. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as a camel, because he cheweth the cud and divideth not the hoof. And I'm taking the chewing of cud, I'm taking that as crossing over into our life and applying it to ourselves, and I'm taking it as meditating on that which we have eaten. We have already seen that we don't get our life from the food we eat. If you had bread this morning, or toast, or cereal, or eggs, whatever you had, or last night, the reason you ate that was to sustain your physical body. But that's not your source of life, true life. The word we have here, and the word that was manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, that's our source of life. And we can hear the word, we can eat the word, but if there's no meditation, it just, we hear it and we feel good about having heard it, and we go on with life. It doesn't do us any good. At least not much, I should say. And the title of my message this morning is The Indispensable Art of Biblical Meditation. If you allow me to quote a man by the name of Jim Gerrish, this is excerpts from an article that he wrote in 2002, and he titled his article, The Lost Art of Biblical Meditation. It says, when I speak of meditation, some people may be quite puzzled or even alarmed. The New Illustrated Bible Dictionary comments that meditation today is a lost art for many Christians. Some of our popular translations even substitute other words when they translate meditation or meditate in the scriptures. And I looked that up this morning. There are some of the more contemporary ones that instead of meditate, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, it says the thought of my heart, the thoughts of my heart. And there's quite a difference between meditation and our thoughts. We can have 100 thoughts a minute, and they can all be different and scattered and all over the place and go on like that for a while, and we really won't get anywhere hardly. Sometimes, anyways, if it's just scattered and follows no theme. But the definition of meditation, I got this out of Webster's 1828. To dwell on anything in thought to contemplate, to study, to turn or revolve any subject in the mind, appropriately but not exclusively used of pious contemplation or a consideration of the great truths of religion. Get back to the quotation here. The Bible makes it clear that meditation belongs to the children of God. However, today the church has virtually surrendered meditation to the New Age movement and to Eastern religions. But we should not be in the least willing to surrender this biblical reality to others. Today, people have a deep spiritual need to meditate, whether they realize it or not. It is undoubtedly for this reason that some people with Christian backgrounds have been drawn into the cults. And I've encountered people like that, that it seems to be true what he's saying. So let us look at the Bible and try to understand both the use and purpose of biblical meditation. Now, what exactly is meditation? When we meditate, we muse, contemplate, and reflect on the things of God. One of the Hebrew words used for meditation is the word haggah, which means to mutter. This is almost like talking out loud to oneself. However, the muttering or mumbling reaches the ears of God. So in meditation, we're communing with God. That's the meditation that I'm talking about, where we have His Word, and we move it over and over and over and over in our mind. And he goes on to say, to meditate is a little like a cow chewing her cud. We first eat the Word, then we bring it up and chew on it some more. When we do, we get extra nourishment and understanding. Biblical things begin to fit together much better, and mysteries begin to be revealed. Now, how do we go about meditating? We can meditate anywhere. On our beds, at work, washing dishes, or walking in the field like Isaac. Okay, back to the camel given here, and the coney and the hare. They three were singled out as chewing the cud but dividing not the hoof. And the feet in Scripture, often it's not really speaking of our literal feet. Like, ponder the path of thy feet. That doesn't mean just when we go to walking and we should make sure that we watch where we step so we don't fall. It's not fully what it's talking about in the mere physical sense of it. Feet being swift and running to mischief. That's not literally talking about God hating the foot and it stops there. Beautiful feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. Now, we can't line up some preachers and get them all barefooted and decide how much they've really preached the gospel of peace by looking at their feet, seeing how beautiful they are. It's not talking about literal feet. But the feet is speaking of our method of going, our conversation in life, our conduct, where we go. And the cloven hoof, I take to be the signification of two ways, acknowledgement of two ways. Most of the world will say, no, there are many ways. You can't narrow it down to two ways. That's way too narrow-minded. But Jesus came and said exactly that. There are two ways. Everything in this world, religious, every spirit, every motive, everything fits into two ways. Now, there are a few that will acknowledge that, yes, there are two ways, my way and the wrong way. And that's speaking of Phariseeism, of self-righteousness. But only the true Christian, the one that meditates on the Word, digests it, lives on it, the one that has come to know Jesus Christ, will know that there are just two ways. Walking with Christ and walking without Christ. That's the two ways. You cannot be in any other way than in one of those two. So, the unclean beasts that chew their cud, but do not separate the hoof, is the one that meditates to his own advantage and makes no clear distinction in practice. The word is not what they live by. They have the word. They think upon it. They know it. But they don't live by it. They can readily quote many parts of Scripture. They might be able to outquote you. They might be able to finish your verses when you start speaking a verse of Scripture to them. But when it comes down to actual reality of life, when it comes down to the way they walk and their feet, there's just one big piece. Whatever they want to be in there, whatever they want to fit in their life, they'll find a verse somewhere. They'll pull something out somewhere to justify themselves. You can do that. Some of the world's best acrobats belong in this class. They are not acrobats of tight ropes and swings, but acrobats with words, doing all sorts of wrestling and swinging and leaping over and around the Word of God. Their main purpose for the Word is to defend whatever position of theirs that comes in danger and to get them what they want. Now, I knew a man. I think the life of this man will illustrate pretty closely what I'm trying to communicate. He was a driver back in the days that I didn't have the right to sit behind a steering wheel. He drove me to work and home, and I spent a lot of time with him. On the front of his truck was a plaque that said, "I love Jesus." On his mud flaps, he had silhouettes of erotic nature. And under his driver's seat, he had a club. And this club was there for a reason. "Don't you ever cross my path. Don't you ever take advantage of me. There's people in this world that might take advantage of me, and I need this club handy." He told me this one time, that he'd rather drive right into somebody than yield his right away. But when he wanted to be a driver for the Amish people, so he made up a paper and went around and stuck it into people's phone shanties. And boy, if you read that, he was a wonderful good person. He knew the Scriptures. He loved the Lord. He's quite a mixed up man. And sadly, I was unconverted at the time. It hardly entered my mind to confront him about his life. I was a confused person too, and I was going to be good in my camp, and he has his camp. If he leaves me alone, I'll leave him alone. I never confronted him. I never shared the Lord with him. And though I knew that his life was inconsistent and hypocritical, I had not the wherewithal within me to share the Lord, because I didn't have the Lord in my own life. I had a form of godliness, but in many ways my life was denying the power thereof. These people that are like the ones that chew the cud and divide not the hoof, knowing the word, even daring to meditate on it some, but making no distinction in practice. Like I said, they find room for everything they want to fit in their Christian life. And the Word is of such that we can find whatever we want to find there. So it is of paramount importance that we go to the Scriptures with the right heart. And that we meditate on it to get what is to be gotten rather than what we would like to get. Using the Word as a club. You know, like this man that I was describing to you. Some people live life that way. You know, I've decided what my life's about. I've decided what religion's about. I've decided what I want. And don't let anybody take advantage of me. Don't let anybody tell me differently. And I always have a scripture to bring up and club somebody if they cross my path. I'm not saying this to condemn anyone. I don't know that anybody here would be like that. I don't want to come across in an abrasive way as if you were like that. I don't believe so. But I want to, if the shoe fits, I want you to wear it. Let's move on to verse 7. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. Now this describes very closely and very precisely what a lot of my experience was before I met the Lord. And I take this to be comparable to the people that have the Word. They claim it to be holy, but they do not make themselves familiar with the Word. They might have the book somewhere. They might have it up on the shelf, all dusted, nice and clean, and live their life like they have a lot of reverence for that book. Don't you dare put it on the floor. You know, don't you dare write in it. Don't you ever open it up and start writing in it, highlighting anything. It's too holy for that. In fact, it's best to just leave it there, and maybe on Sunday you can open it up and read a couple chapters. It's too holy for everyday use. And to meditate on it through the week, I'm not going to tell you you can't, but if you start opening your mouth and sharing the Word, that's not acceptable. It's too holy for that. And then they go about, yes, their foot has two parts. And they define right and wrong. They acknowledge that there's a right way and there's a wrong way. But it's according to something other than the Word they're getting. Something other than the Word God has given. Maybe there's only a certain language that's right for the Word to be read in. There can be all sorts of things that people start treating the Word as treating the book itself as something holy. In the meantime, all the while, never really opening it up, never really meditating, never really taking the words of Christ, letting them go down, all the way down into the belly, and meditating, and getting from it all that's there. I have a story to illustrate what I'm saying to you. It's a sad story in my life. There was a time when my family was going through tremendous difficulty. My father had just had a brain surgery, and his life had been greatly at stake. But it appeared like he was going to come back and at least be close to normal. Our family wasn't, the ties weren't close like they should have been. They weren't, our family ties were not very tight. And my mother was going through tremendous difficulty with her husband, not being the same, his mind quite confused, and things were quite different. And in that time, some of the children started putting blame on her, and there's blame being passed around and shifted around. Family was being divided. Just a tremendously hard time. So my dear mother, she wrote on the blackboard a scripture verse. And it was a precious verse. It spoke very much to her situation. I believe, I'm not quite sure, but I believe it was 1 Peter 5:7. It may have been the cross reference to in Psalms. But it was, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Well, things were not good. And she was trying to make some good contribution to the situation. But the story goes on, and this is how it was. You don't write scripture on the blackboard. It's too holy. And I think it was in the English language even. I can't say for sure. If it was, that cause the offense to be greater. But what breaks my heart is the trouble that she got into for writing that scripture verse on the blackboard. I think there was something in her heart that got stifled through that. She was blamed for falling into the way of heresy, treating the word in an unholy way. It got erased and things were cleared up somewhat. The church never confessed that they were in the wrong for blaming her for heresy. Neither did the children that sided with the church. And sometimes we forget what kind of darkness that can be in religions, that's in the hand of men that are unconverted, that know not the Lord. For many of you, that's probably hard to comprehend. But that's what I'm talking about. Having the word, claiming it's holy, claiming you have reverence for it, but almost forbidding the use of it. And establishing your own way of righteousness. And denying the righteousness of God. Now let's go on. We'll go back now to verse 3. "Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat." In this context, to me, it makes perfect sense. These are the animals that the food they eat, they're not content with just eating it. They bring it back up and they chew it again. And if you've ever been around farming much, with animals, with the ruminating kind, you know that one of the best sights is to see your animals laying somewhere in perfect contentment, just chewing their cud, chewing away. That's the sign of contentment in your herd, being well taken care of, no stress. They've been fed. These beasts that should chew their cud, but if something fails in their stomach and they don't get the nutrients, and they will get sick in a hurry. And then not only do they meditate, but their hoof is cloven. They know there's two ways, and I'm speaking analogically here, comparing it to our Christian life. As we take in the Word, as we meditate, remember the definition, to dwell on in thought, to contemplate, to study, to turn or revolve any subject in the mind. Appropriately, but not exclusively, used of pious contemplation or a consideration of the great truths of religion. And in the title, I mentioned the indispensable art of biblical meditation. And I call it an art, not a skill or a gift. A gift, if you weren't around when the gifts were given out and you didn't get that gift, you just don't have it. A skill largely depends on your gifts, or if you don't have a skill, chances are you really can't obtain it. Maybe you're just not made in that way. There are many skills that I'm not skilled in, and I believe there's many that I can't be. I'm not made that way. But God gives to each one certain gifts. But it's an art. An art can be learned. You can learn. You can go to school and learn an art in doing this or that. And the art of biblical meditation, I believe it's one of the many things that are under attack today. You know, why do I say that? Look at technology and the fast-paced society it has produced. And it keeps getting more intense. You know, I don't know how many of you read your Bible electronically. I do sometimes, sometimes not. But, you know, as handy as it is, having all the references there and the definitions and the Greek and all that you can get, I find it's taken a real discipline already to, you know, I'm reading and all of a sudden, oh, I wonder what the weather will be today. Let's check the weather. Okay. Sunny, high of 50 degrees. Okay. Oh, let's go back to reading. Oh, what was that email about yesterday I read? That was really interesting. Let's read that email again. Oh, by the way, let's read all the other emails too while we're at it. That's interesting. Yeah. Oh, I was reading. Let's go back there again. Let's continue my morning devotions. Oh, I took a really neat picture yesterday. I'm going to look at that again. Well, that's funny. I should send it to my friend. Oh, by the way, I was reading. Let's go back there. Oh, yeah. My schedule. My work schedule. It's pretty tight. Wonder if everything's all right in my work schedule. Let's check that out a while. Oh, yeah. Oh, by the way, I was reading in the Bible here. Let's go back to reading. You know, that's reality. It can be. I've found it that way already. It takes a discipline. In this fast-paced society that we're in and all the things that bombard us and come our way, it takes discipline. It takes an earnest decision and dedication and pursuit. of what do you want? If you're a Christian and you want the godly life, you desire it, you're pursuing after Christ, it's going to take dedication. It's going to take laying aside of the other distractions. Sometimes just not even entering into those things that you find interest in. Just leave them aside and meditate. Where do we meditate? It can be anywhere. Now, sometimes in our work, sometimes our work's intense and it takes all the contemplation that we have, and we really have to be focused. I'm blessed with some of my work's that way, and I spend a lot of time on the road traveling too, and I find that that's an excellent time for meditation. You know, I like to listen to messages on the road some and have the Bible read. That's the time to catch up with phone calls. But it's always a blessing to have, if I'm 6 hours on the road in a day, I like to have half of it just for meditation. If it goes over half doing other things, I start feeling like something isn't right. I need to be meditating on something good. And this is a discipline that I have much to learn yet in. I'm just coming into it, and it is an exciting subject to me. Methods of meditation. There are different ways and methods. One is, as I see it, we go to the Scripture and we read it and we hide it in our heart. And throughout the day, we can meditate on what we read. How does this apply to my life? What does that mean? Is it bearing fruit in my life? Lately, I've been in my reading. I try to select the verse that spoke the most to me, and then get it written on paper and stick it in my shirt pocket. Throughout the day, if I find my mind wandering and dwelling on unprofitable things, what was that about? Just bring my mind back to the verse and give myself something to meditate on. I find that to be a big blessing. It takes a while till you get into the habit of knowing it's there and remembering it. That's the one method of meditating. Another one would be, as we go through our day, as we go through our life, be very keen in seeing God in creation and worked around us. He's shown Himself in many marvelous ways in creation that we don't really see until we learn about His creation and meditate on it. And then cross it over into Scripture, how does that say the same thing as that in Scripture? Or, you know, I don't have any examples in mind here, but that's the other avenue of meditation, to see God at work and to meditate on how He's working and who He is. There was a man that went out in a field one evening. He went out to meditate. And there he was in the field. I don't know if he was walking around or if he was sitting somewhere, but he was meditating. His name was Isaac. And as he was meditating, he saw the camels coming. Camels are beasts of burdens. Usually when you saw a caravan of camels going, they were trucking somewhere. Something somewhere. And in this case, with Isaac, they had a very precious load, didn't they? Abraham's servant was coming back from his journey, and he brought back a wife for Isaac. And I think we should learn from this fact that it says the camels were coming while he was meditating. And I want to tell you that if you meditate on the Word of God, if you're meditating on good things, after a while you'll see the camels coming, bearing all sorts of precious fruit, all sorts of precious things, bringing your gifts from the Lord. I find it so. John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. It's a very well-known verse, and much claimed, and many people, they love this sort of verse, and we should. But I think sometimes we don't fully comprehend the conditions given there. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Those words of Christ, they abide in us. They don't just come and go. They have their dwelling place. And we meditate on them. And first, it's those little seeds. Little dry particles that don't look like it's possible to be any life in them. But then they're watered, and they grow, and they grow. And they bear fruit if they abide long enough. But it takes time. And it often takes time to glean from the Word of God the things that are there. Time and meditation and prayer. Lord, what does this mean? I don't understand it. It seems like a contradiction. What does it mean? Meditate on it. And as the Word grows, as it bears fruit, what will come from our life? What kind of fruit is He talking about? You know, a tree usually just bears one kind of fruit. But we, as we abide in Christ, there's all sorts of fruit. Every different kind of fruit. Everything that's good, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Every good fruit there is will start growing on those that abide in Him. A.W. Tozer wrote this, a quote, and I find it very applicable to many, many times I've found myself in a place where it just seemed like, how can this be? The Scripture is saying this here and it's saying that there, and the two just don't seem to, there's no way to reconcile these two things. And I find myself in a difficulty. And A.W. Tozer wrote, and he's first talking about something that often does seem contradictory to mankind. I'll leave that out. I'm just applying this to any time we find ourselves in that kind of situation. If all this appears self-contradictory, amen, be it so. The various elements of truth stand in perpetual antithesis. I think I'm saying that word right. Forgive me if I'm not. Sometimes requiring us to believe apparent opposites while we wait for the moment when we shall know as we are known. Then truth, which now appears to be in conflict with itself, will arise in shining unity, and will be seen, and it will be seen that the conflict has not been in the truth, but in our sin-damaged minds. As we meditate on the Word, we don't have to wait till we get to glory and God will show us all the truth, and all of a sudden all those seeming contradictions disappear. We don't have to wait till then. Some of those things, yes, but many things, as we dwell in Scripture, as we meditate on it and abide in it and take it by faith, many times what did appear in conflict will arise in shining unity. Those fruits that come from our life as His Word abides in us. Good relationships. There's no place in the kingdom of Christ for relationships that are just butting heads. There's no place for that. There's no place for cold shoulders, passing each other and in our daily life, just giving each other the cold shoulder. Bitterness, unforgiveness. Either no communication or else difficult communication. Hard words, unkind words, cruel words, damaging words. There's no place for that. Jesus came bringing the gospel of peace. And if we're not experiencing peace in our life, it's not His fault. It's not that something insufficient was brought to us. But there's something hindering. There's something in our life. Something we haven't tapped into yet. Or possibly some victory that has not yet been won over sinful habits. There's a lie out there. It's in the world and it's in the church. I hope it's not here. It may be in some of your hearts. I don't know. I've heard it been said different times. I've heard it been said from professing Christians, even professing conservative Christians. Conservative, and I'm using it in the normal Lancaster County way. And the lie is this, that there are certain sinful habits that just will go with a person all his life. Once he's bound up in it, once he's so deeply entrenched in it, he's just always going to have to struggle with it. And I stand to testify that that's not the truth. I've experienced the reality that's not truth, although not in perfection. I know that by God's grace, it will become more and more an absolute truth in my life. But we don't need somebody to stand before us and attest to the fact that it's a lie. When the Scripture plainly says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If there's a besetting sin in our life, always dragging us down, going in cycles, always repeated defeat, I don't understand that as being all things new. So let's not believe that lie. Okay. So far we have been talking about meditation. That was lesson number one from the cloven-footed cudgewers given there in Leviticus chapter 11. Lesson number two is getting our food straight from the source. All these animals, all these clean beasts, every one of them, they always get their food straight from the source. They're out there chewing and eating the things that God gave, the things that, they're not down the food chain. They're starting right at the source. And I'd like to encourage us all this morning to do the same. Go for your life at the source. Don't just depend on somebody else to get it for you and then you'll be second in line on the food chain. There's time for that. I've read commentaries in my life, and there was a time in my life where there was a lot of light that came to me reading in commentaries. But then there came a time that I found that it was much richer to be in meditation, to hear the Word, to read the Word, and to dwell in it and meditate on it. Your primary source of reading should always be the Word of God. If you go to the Word of God just on Sunday, and you expect to get enough to make it through the week. You know, the Word of God is compared to water. I challenge you to drink 10 gallons of water on Sunday. Don't try it, but if you drink 10 gallons of water on Sunday and expect to go the whole way through to the next Sunday, it's not going to work. It just won't work. And it's not going to work to just skimp on the Word of God in that way. Try to take a lot in on Sunday and then forget about it all week long. Just think about your work, think about cars, think about sports, you name it. All those stuff that the world tries to push at you. And then on Sunday try to come back to the Word and think you'll live a vital Christian life. It's not going to happen. If your primary source of reading is secular, for sure you'll be malnourished. But even if your primary source of reading is some good books, you know, maybe I enjoy books by A.W. Tozer, and I enjoy books by David Brousseau. That's just two examples. If I would say, okay, I'm going to make sure that every day I read one of David Brousseau's books, at least, you know, read some in it. I'm going to make sure that I do that every day. And, you know, once in a while I come back to the Bible and read a little bit. But I'll let David define whatever I should know and give it to me. Do you expect that my high ideals of reaching some spiritual plateau in a year's time, do you expect me to grow a lot on that? No. Our primary source of nutrients must be the Word of God. And we must approach it with the right heart. Approaching it with a desire to change. Lord, I know that who I am today is not who I should be tomorrow. I want to grow in grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Expect to change. Expect to grow as you go to the Word and meditate. That's, you know, with water, it's best to drink a little bit at a time, maybe a couple sips, and it won't take that long till a couple sips again will be good for me and for you. And let's go to Psalm 1. We can't skip over that verse when we're talking about meditation. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's either this or that. You're either going to stand in the way of sinners, having walked in the counsel of the ungodly, and then you're going to sit in the seat of the scornful. Or your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I see that as all the same. It's either one or the other, and if you delight in his law, you'll meditate on it. If I delight in his word, I'll meditate on it. If my primary delight in life is knowing all the latest about the cars that they're putting out, I'm going to meditate on it. You can guarantee it. If my primary interest and delight in life is taking pride in the work I do, I'm going to meditate on doing that and doing it well. If my delight and your delight is in the law of the Lord, we're going to meditate on it. Lesson number 4, acknowledging the two ways. Like I said before, most of the world will say there are many ways, but Jesus made it very simple. And all that follow him know this. We all can testify with the reality that there are two ways. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either in the way of life or you're in the way of death. It's one or the other. It's not my way or the wrong way. Those aren't the two ways, my way or the wrong way, like a Pharisee. But my way or Christ's way. It's my way or Christ's way. And the one is life and the other is death. So that's saying that if I take my own way, I'm in the way of death. And if we acknowledge the two ways, and we desire to be in the right way. I'm thankful to having grown up familiar with agriculture and working with animals. There's just a lot to learn in that realm. And Jesus used a lot of examples out of agriculture. And the one in particular that has really spoken to me is the manner in way of best training a young spirited horse, an untrained horse. If you got some plowing to do, and we usually plow with four horses, and you had two in the lines, two in the reins, and then you had two on the side. The horses on the side, the way of directing them was directing the lead horse. And where the lead horse went, the side horses went. We had a jockey stick, and the jockey stick, the purpose of that was to keep the horse away from the inside. They wouldn't just come over and push the center horse or the one beside him. Then we had a rope to keep him from going too far ahead. It held him back to his place just behind. You wanted him just behind the lead horse. Right up there, but just behind. And just the right space beside. And you really had no way of making this horse go. Let me back up a little bit. The best way of training the young horse, you had a young spirited horse. He was spirited. He had a lot of energy. But he was very untrained. You would take him out and put him beside the lead horse. And the more gentle, the more meek, the more trained that the lead horse was, the better. So you'd hook up this horse beside him and you'd go to plowing. And this is all very new to the horse, so he's all excited. You finally get him hooked up, and you're ready to go. And he runs into it. He runs into it. And all of a sudden, he realizes he's got something to hold him back. And then he just gives up. If he can't be up ahead, he'll just stop. He doesn't want to do the work unless he can be the one leading out. So he just stops. And very quickly, he realizes that that doesn't work the best. He'll probably feel a prick from behind or a twitch he'll realize that this is no way to live life either. Just standing here and the rest of them are trying to go. So he runs into it again with all he has. And then he remembers his first lesson. It doesn't work to try to run ahead. It doesn't take real long till he realizes that the best place is right beside the lead horse. That's the best place. Just do my part. Just apply my energy in a consistent, steadfast way. And here we go. We're going down the road. We're plowing. We're getting something done. This is just good. This is good. We're out here. It's usually when plowing, it wasn't that hot. It was cool weather. It was a pleasant job. I think this is a good analogy of a young Christian walking beside Christ. It doesn't work to try to run ahead. Nobody's going to make us do it. But we'll be very miserable if we try to be a Christian and not apply ourselves. It's not going to work. Walking right beside Christ, we learn from Him. And He's the one that's meek and lowly in heart. And as we take the yoke up, His yoke, and learn of Him, I'll try to wrap it up here. On the narrow way, we have protection. The devil cannot come onto the narrow way. Have you ever thought of that? He's roaming on the earth. He's walking up and down in it. But there's one way he cannot enter into, and that's the narrow way. He's never been on it, and he never will be. As we walk that narrow way, he can come right up to you. He can come up as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he can't devour you if you're on the narrow way. Some of the most confused, undecided, fearful people I've known were unconverted, religious people. They know not the true narrow way. They know not Christ. They confess Him. They know His book is holy. And they reverence the book. So they think. But it's a fearful thing to open it up. And it is. But if we fear God, we're going to want to find out what He says. And we're going to want to find out what He means. And we can read what He says, but we're not always going to know what He means until we meditate. Until we abide in the Word. In conclusion, I have a verse or two verses. That's a good place for you to start. If you need something to meditate, if you have something, bless God. Meditate to your heart's content. Go for it. But I have two verses here. And if you'd like something to meditate, you'll never get done with these two verses. They are so deep, you'll just never get done. And you'll see multitudes of camels coming your way as you're meditating on it, bringing precious gifts from afar. Turn to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You'll never get to the bottom of meditating on thou, who God is. And the keeping of those that trust in Him. Giving perfect peace. What is perfect peace? Meditate on that for a while. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Whose mind? What is our mind? Our imaginations, our reasonings, all the faculties of thought and reasoning. Whose mind is stayed on thee. What does it mean to be stayed on the Lord? Because he trusteth in thee. What does it mean to trust in him? Trust ye in the Lord. Who is the Lord? For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. What does it mean to tap into that everlasting strength? You can meditate on that all you want, and you won't get to the bottom of it. God bless you. May He add His blessings. May He prosper your way today and this coming week. Amen.
We were richly fed this morning. Can I hear an amen? Yeah, I'll say the same thing. Yes, this, Victor admonished us to plant good seed in the right soil. And the seed is the Word of God. And then Brother Ephraim encouraged us to meditate on the Word of God. And I believe if we meditate on the Word of God, that can help soften the soil of our own hearts. And then that seed will be fruitful and bring forth much fruit. Does anyone have any other comments on the message? Brother Thorne?
I was real blessed with the message this morning. I really felt like the Lord put it together, the two sermons. And I was really blessed with the message, Victor, on the types of soil. And I felt like the Lord was telling me that, you know, so many times the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches can so easily choke out the Word. Mm-hmm. Seems like work can consume me necessarily at times, and yet I need to work on keeping Christ in focus. And I was really blessed with how Ephraim stressed meditation. You know, I think that's a good way to keep your mind from being choked by the cares of life. We can keep meditating on good things throughout the day. And I'm just real blessed. Thank you very much.
The brother up front here, I'd like to share. Yeah, thank you for sharing that, Doran. I could echo those thoughts as well.
Ephraim had made mention of the devil not being on the narrow way, maybe being beside and tempting us off. It reminded me of something I just heard in Isaiah 35. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Part there about no lion being there.
Yeah, our adversary is a roaring lion. That's an interesting set of verses there. I think it would take some meditation to fully understand that. Brother Mose, you can need the mic.
Amen. Blessing to be here today in our little service again after all the Bible school activities that we had. And praise God for the thought there of meditation. Very important subject for us today. I especially agree with the distraction that I believe we have many that can take us away from that deep meditation. And I think it needs to be taught and encouraged. I'm thankful for that. I just wanted to testify this morning to God's goodness. Physically, I reached a new hallmark or goal this morning, being able to dress myself for the first time in all this time. And we're very grateful to God for the healing that is taking place, even though it seems slow to us. But thank you again for your patience with us, your prayers, your visits, and all the input that you have given us through this struggling time.
Thank you for that. Yes, Brother Ken.
I'd like to thank the Lord and thank you, Brother Ephraim, for bringing this message this morning. I've never seen that as far as the clean animals, the chewing of the cud and the hoofs. That was very inspiring to me. So, this one.
Yes, thank you for that. That's the I like to think of God's word as being like God is. God is infinite, and I believe His word is infinite. And the way to start plunging those depths is through meditation. We can continue to meditate, and we won't get to the bottom of it. So we have a lifetime of meditation in front of us. That's the challenge that's laid in front of us here this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.